Let's turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. And as you're finding your way in your Bible, allow me to pray and ask for the help of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, we want to give you praise for enabling this little boy to be found this morning. And though I can't remember his name right now, we know that there are thousands and perhaps millions of people across our country who have been crying out to you for mercy on behalf of this little boy. And maybe even he prayed, we don't know, but we pray, Lord, that you would now bring healing and restoration to this broken family that's been reconciled. We also pray for the man who abducted this child in the first place. It's just a miracle, Father, that he would drop the child off. We know that this is directly from your hand. This is a direct answer to prayer, and we give you praise for this. But we know that there's so much brokenness surrounding this event, and we continue to pray for the abductor. Bring him home. Jesus, go and get him, as he is a very lost sheep right now as well. Lord, as we turn our hearts now to your word, we know that naturally we cannot receive these spiritual truths. We need help from the Holy Spirit. So we ask, good Spirit, for an anointing upon me and upon all of us as we listen to what you have to say to us through this beautiful old text. And we pray that every defense mechanism that we naturally raise when the Word of God is preached and taught would come down. And that even throughout this sermon, we would find our hearts welling up with praise. So make us more beautiful today as a body because of this sermon, because of this text. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Follow along as I begin reading Psalm 22. For the director of music, to the tune of the Doe of the Morning, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told of the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. The word of the Lord. Wow, what an amazing prayer. It begins with an honest burst of emotion, of anguish. God, you haven't come through for me. You've abandoned me completely. I've prayed all day, all night, for weeks, and all I've gotten is a zero. And yet the psalm ends with a declaration of praise heralding that God has done it. Or to quote Jesus, it is finished. God's work in David's life, and indeed in the life of the entire world, by the end of the psalm, is complete. So all in one psalm, we have complete torment, leading through various aspects of turmoil, and ending in complete, total triumph. So the question is, what in the world is going on in this psalm? And what is God's word for us at Pacific today through this psalm? Well, as we read this together, you probably recognized immediately that this is a multi-layered psalm. First of all, it is clearly a psalm of David. That's right in the inscription. And before we get ahead of ourselves and look at some of the prophetic aspects of this psalm, which point clearly to Jesus, we need to recognize that this is the psalm, the prayer of David. It's the cry of his heart. And yet David did not simply write this out as a prayer, as a private entry in his journal, but rather he prayed it, wrote it down, and gave it to a musician, and he said, I want us to sing this in our Sunday liturgy. I want this prayer to be the prayer of Israel. And so David would have taught this song to his children, and his children would have taught it to their children, and their children to their children, and their children to their children. Generation after generation after generation would the nation of Israel have prayed Psalm 22, so that in, let's say, the year AD 10, a little Jewish boy would have also learned this song by his mother Mary and his stepfather Joseph. He probably would have been singing it or memorizing it in the carpenter shop with his stepfather. So yes, oh, the layers that are here. It's the Psalm of David. It became the Psalm of the entire nation of Israel. And because Jesus was and is an Israelite, it became the Psalm of Jesus. Now, the psalm that we just read is actually more familiar to us as coming from the lips of Jesus than coming from the lips of David, because of the very well-known verse, verse 1, where we hear Jesus praying from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? In fact, four of the last seven sayings of Jesus from the cross, the seven statements that he made while dying, are either direct quotes or inferred references to Psalm 22. Now, many people believe that Jesus took Psalm 22 with him on the cross and quoted the entire psalm beginning with verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And ending with Psalm 31, it is finished. And in between there, he would have prayed the entire psalm, maybe not verbally, but at least in his heart and in his head. Needless to say, Jesus takes the psalm to a whole new level. So it's the Psalm of David, the Psalm of Israel, it's the Psalm of Jesus, and it has now become the Psalm of us. It's our Psalm. It's the Psalm of the church, and it has been for the last 2,000 years. We now, as learners or disciples or apprentices of Jesus, learn how to pray through the long, painful delays in our life by looking at Jesus praying this psalm while he is dying on the cross. So let's take a closer look at this prayer and what we are to learn from it. The prayer could be divided into two major categories or major points in our outline. The first is verse 1 to 21, and then verse 22 to the end of the chapter marks the second distinct part. The first part is a lament. And the second part is high praise. As we look at the first part, David appears almost schizophrenic. In fact, I'm really encouraged by David's prayer in the first 21 verses because it reminds me of how painful many of my prayers have been and will continue to be, where I can't keep my mind on God, and I go back and forth from lament and telling the Lord how I'm feeling to doing some theological reflection and self-talking myself back into a better frame of mind. But then all these awful voices get a hold of me again, and I begin to lament, and my mind is going all over the place in one very short prayer. And we see this in the life of David. Look at verse 1 again. This is where the whole lament begins, and it's honest, it's from the heart, it's uncensored emotion. God, I feel like you are nowhere to be found. I've searched for you, I've cried out for you, but I'm drawing a zero from you. But then in verse 3, he counters the lament. It seems that his head engages, and he begins to think about the character of God, not necessarily based on God's performance in David's life, because David feels nothing from God right now, but God's performance with David's ancestors. He says, yet I know that you are enthroned as the Holy One. I know that you are the praise of Israel, because our fathers put their trust in you. I know my history. And history reminds us that you were faithful to Abraham, and you were faithful to Isaac, and you were faithful to Jacob. I feel like you're not being faithful to me right now because of my circumstances, but let me just reflect back long enough to remember the kind of God that you really are. It's really quite powerful. He remembers how God provided a baby for Abraham when Abraham was old, and how God provided the ram in the thicket, how God took Israel through the Red Sea, etc. Oh, but then after the counter lament, lament grabs a hold of his heart once again in verse 6. But I am a worm. Abraham and Isaac may have been men, but I'm not. I'm a diseased worm that men step on. I'm hated, scorned, despised. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. And then David, in this lament, reminds God what's at stake. He says, your character's at stake. Everybody out there on the street is saying, David's a man of God. He trusts Yahweh or Jehovah. Let Yahweh deliver him since he delights in him. You can almost hear Handel's Messiah being sung at this point. And then he counters his own lament with some more theological reflection. Verse 9, yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. I think this is really powerful. This points to the dynamic spiritual role that mothers have when they give birth and they hold their babies and suckle their babies and pray for their babies and sing to their babies. Somehow, David recognizes that the call of God upon his life as a truly elected person did not start at the age of accountability when he was 13 and started making decisions for himself. Rather, decisions were made for him by God and by his parents in setting David apart from the womb. Remember, John the Baptist was first filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. It's very, very powerful. And when we dedicate children to the Lord, this is the very thing that we are celebrating, God's hand upon the lives of our babies. And David is reflecting on this, and he's saying, God, I don't know where you are now, but I do know that your hand was on me even as I was conceived, given birth to, and suckled by my mother. But there are other voices louder than the voice of reason. And he goes into lament once again. And this time he begins describing his enemies in graphic detail, who they are and what they're doing to him. And it seems that the best way for David to describe these troublemakers in his life is to define them as animals. And he uses four animals, the most vicious animals from the animal kingdom that he can think of, bulls, lions, dogs, and this is not the poodle kind of dog, but the wild dog that will be a scavenger and eat anything, including human corpses. This is why Elijah said to Ahab and Jezebel, God's going to get a hold of you, and when he kills you, the dogs are going to eat you. This is what David is referring to, these kinds of dogs that are just waiting like vultures to devour him. And then oxen with big, sharp horns. And yet he ends with a prayer. But you, verse 19, but you, O Lord, be not far off, O my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. In other words, don't let them eat my corpse. Rescue me from the mouth of lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. So there's David's pattern of prayer. Lament, and then a counter to the lament. Another lament and a counter to the lament. Another lament and a counter prayer to the lament. And then there is a radical shift in the psalm. In fact, in my Bible, I have between verse 21 and 22, I've just drawn a line. Some believe that this shift in the psalm is so great that maybe David didn't write it. Maybe some other psalm was taken and added to Psalm 22 because the shift is so cataclysmic. In verse 22, David moves from utter despair to high praise. David begins exalting God and praising him, and he commands all Israel to join him in praise. Look at verse 23. You who fear the Lord, praise him, all you descendants of Jacob. Honor him, revere him, all you descendants of Israel, etc. Now, we don't know what's happened. We don't know what David's problem was. And we don't know how God answered the problem. God doesn't tell us. David doesn't tell us. But we know that God has definitely come through between verse 21 and 22. And then the psalm ends, interestingly enough, with David calling the entire world, all the unbelieving nations of the world who don't even worship Jehovah, to join him and Israel in worship because God answered David's prayer for help. Now, few psalms have such a sudden radical reversal of fortunes as Psalm 22. James Sayer observes that if this is simply the lament of David, the ecstasy is unwarranted and the praise appears disproportionate to the problem. His argument goes like this. So David has a problem. We don't know what it is. Fair enough. David cries out to his God for help, and God hears and responds and delivers David. Great. Then David praises God, of course he does, and he should, but he insists that the whole nation of Israel join him in praising God for how God has answered David's prayer. Okay, may be a little extreme, but David, after all, is the king of Israel, and if he wants the whole nation to praise God because God answered his prayer, fair enough. But when David insists that every family from every unbelieving nation of the world joins Israel to worship Israel's God, a normal thinking person would say, David, you may be stretching it just a little bit. I mean, who do you think you are? It would sort of be like our president, Stephen Harper, who's a believing man, having a very serious problem. Let's say maybe his daughter is sick or something. And he pours out his heart to God. And God hears and answers. And Stephen praises God for this answer to prayer. But then insists that the whole nation of Canada join him in worshiping God. Now, if we were all believers, we'd go, okay, Stephen Harper's had a significant answer to prayer, and we're very grateful, so we will gladly praise God. But imagine Stephen Harper going to the United Nations the next time they meet and inviting all of the nations to worship his God because of a personal answer to prayer. We would say with him, and we perhaps say with David, who do you think you are? You're just not that important, unless this isn't just the prayer of David. Unless David, without even knowing it, was praying a prayer for somebody else, the son of David. Here's James Sire again. Listen to what he says. Jesus fulfilled the thoughts and emotions that David captured in his own overstated way in Psalm 22 and made his statement truer than David could have ever imagined. In other words, though David didn't know it, this psalm is not only the story of God's deliverance of David, this psalm is the story of God's deliverance of his crucified son through resurrection. And the event is so huge in history, all the nations of the world will be asked to praise this crucified and risen one. And why is it not difficult to believe that this is the story of Jesus and not just the story of David? Well, because of all the prophetic detail in this psalm. Psalm 22 describes the crucifixion, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ, who was born hundreds of years after David. Listen, the cry of abandonment, my God, why have you forsaken me, in verse 1. The mocking soldiers, verse 7 and 8. The mocking people and priests. The agony of his outstretched bones, verse 14. His horrific thirst, where he cries out, I thirst, verse 15. The dividing of his garments and the casting of lots for his clothing, verse 18. The piercing of his hands and feet, verse 16. And his final cry from the cross, it is finished, or he has done it, verse 31. You've probably thought about sitting with your open Bible to Psalm 22 or maybe Isaiah chapter 53, with a Jewish friend, somebody who recognizes the same Jehovah as we do, but does not recognize Jesus as Jehovah in human flesh. They're still waiting for their Messiah. We've envisioned sitting with a Jewish friend with Psalm 22 open, reading it aloud with them, and then saying, don't you see Jesus here? How can you not see that this is foretelling Jesus? I read this week a number of instances of men that we call post-apostolic fathers because they were born just after the apostles died. And one of them is Justin Martyr. Perhaps you have heard of this particular father of the church. He was born in 100 AD and died at 165. He was one of the first Christian apologists of Christianity after the Apostle John died. And one of the big threats for the church in the second century, after the apostles were dead, is that there were some very intelligent and vocal Hebrew people, Jewish people, who were not Christians, who were trying to re-evangelize the Christians to forsake Jesus and forsake Christianity and become Hebrews, either to return to the Hebrew faith without Jesus or to become Jewish proselytes, Gentiles who choose the Hebrew faith. And Justin was going to bat on behalf of the church with some of these Jewish evangelists, and one of them was a guy by the name of Rabbi Trypho, and this debate that Justin Martyr has with Trypho has been written down, and allow me to read what Justin Martyr says to his Jewish friend. Quote, "This very psalm, Psalm 22, you maintain does not refer to Christ. Well, you are in all aspects blind, and you do not understand that no one in your nation who has been called king or Christ has ever had his hands or feet pierced while alive or has died in this mysterious fashion, to wit, by a cross, save this Jesus alone." Justin wrote those words just after the year 100 AD. Way to go, Justin. This strengthens my faith. It shows how men and women before us have taken these scriptures and have pointed out to the unbelieving world how Jesus Christ was prophesied hundreds of years before he was ever born. Well, how wonderful. But what I want us to really see today is, how do we learn how to pray? By watching Jesus pray Psalm 22, and by watching David pray Psalm 22. And I've got four brief points. Number one, Psalm 22 is an invitation to pray honestly. It's an invitation to get a grip with our own emotions and feelings, and instead of stuffing them deep down into parts or categories of our life where they are dangerous, we instead allow those emotions to come up out of our mouth and we dump them onto God, whose shoulders are big enough to take them, even if a lot of it is negative emotion against God. There's actually no way that we will ever be spiritually formed into the image of Christ unless we do this. There's no way that we will ever become emotionally healthy people unless we do this. And that's why counselors, pastors, and spiritual directors, when they sit with somebody who has all kinds of emotion, we constantly ask them to get a grip on how it is they're feeling, to learn how to express it using words, and then we encourage them to take all of those negative emotions and just dump them onto God. And what we usually end up saying to them is this: God will be very patient with you in the process of doing this, and he'll give you the Holy Spirit to help you do this. But if you choose not to do this, those negative emotions will not just stay stuffed in your life somewhere. They will come out in very negative, destructive ways. It will affect your health, but it will particularly affect your relationships. If we do not learn how to tell God how we feel, we will tend to use our emotions negatively. We will dump our negative emotions on people, and they won't be able to handle the fire hydrant of either passive-aggressive behavior or uncontrolled rage. Psalm 22 is an invitation to pray honestly. God can take it. Number two, in Psalm 22, we're taught that we should keep praying through the long delays, knowing that God's delays are not denials, that sometimes God comes through at the 11th hour. But It also tells us that the way that we pray during these long delays, when there's no adequate words left, when we're out of words and out of thoughts, is to borrow prayers from the prayers of others. We learn how to pray not by coming up with new spontaneous prayers, and there's nothing wrong with that at all, but we learn how to pray by finding our emotion in the prayer of another and saying, God, do you see that prayer? Ditto. Now, there is the misguided belief out there that many Christians have that the best prayers, the most holy prayers, and the prayers that God certainly likes the most are spontaneous prayers. They're certainly not pre-recorded prayers or written down prayers or the plagiarized prayers of somebody else. That God sits in heaven and says, please, would you come up with a prayer all by yourself? I will really like that one the most. Well, we know that that is categorically untrue. Now, there is nothing wrong with spontaneous prayers. We pray them all the time, as did Jesus. But at a moment in Christ's life, the darkest moment, when Jesus felt God the Father, in some mysterious way, turning his face against him and allowing the sin of the world to come upon him, Jesus bearing sin for us, Jesus ceased from praying spontaneous prayers and started to pray the prayers of others, because his whole life had been shaped by the prayers of others. This probably wasn't the first time Jesus had prayed Psalm 22, verse 1. In fact, the funny thing is, Jesus probably learned this from his mother. Remember when Mary found out that she was pregnant with the Messiah? She burst forth in a spontaneous prayer that we call the Magnificat. You know, my soul magnifies the Lord. But if you take a close look at the Magnificat, you go, Mary, this is a beautiful prayer, but I got to be honest, sounds an awful lot like the prayer of Hannah. When Hannah found out she was pregnant with Samuel, Mary, you wouldn't be plagiarizing Hannah's prayer, would you? She'd say, of course I am. That's the Jewish way. And it is the Jewish way. Jewish people learned how to pray by listening to their forefathers pray. And they prayed those prayers. They prayed the Psalms. Now, this teaches us one of the purposes of this book, the Bible. The purpose of Scripture is not just to read it and study it and commit it to memory so that we can fill our heads with more biblical information, as if we believe that more information equals transformation. It doesn't. This book is all about equipping our hearts to pray. This is our prayer language to God. And that's why the Bible and prayer goes together. And that those who never read the Bible probably don't end up praying very effectively. Because the Psalms is our prayer book, our hymn book. Psalm 22 teaches us this. Thirdly, Psalm 22 reminds us that a healthy, growing life with God is absolutely dependent on a spirit of gratitude. Seeing blessing in the midst of the darkness and expressing it by faith in thanksgiving and praise to God. We see this in the life of David. He flip-flops back and forth. He is letting God know just how depressed and discouraged and despairing he feels. But interspersed, his honest cries of despair, but Lord, I know that you are faithful to my fathers, praise you. Lord, I feel like you've abandoned me, but I know that your hand was upon me from the time I was a little baby, thank you. Lord, if I describe to you my enemies, they're like vicious beasts. Yet I will trust you and praise you because I know you are faithful. One of the things I often do when I'm with a parishioner who is suffering with despairing thoughts of God withdrawing himself from them, I say, you know, I know you feel like you're in a desert right now, and you probably are. But what's helped me is something in the life of Elijah. When Elijah was despairing for his life and he felt like God had completely withdrawn from him and he wanted to commit suicide, and his prayer was, Lord, just take me out. I want to end this thing quickly. In fact, God put him by a river, which was nice, but then the river dried up and he got doubly depressed. God answered his prayer, but did it in the most creative way. He did it. Remember what he did? He took ravens, who are scavengers, who eat other people's food, and he brought these very unexpected guests to Elijah with tiny bits of bread and meat. So they'd kind of dive bomb where Elijah was, drop the bread, and take off again. So the exact opposite of what crows normally do. And I've said to so many folks over the years, and I've said to many here in this church, and I say to you now, when you are by a dried up river and you have prayed and it feels like God has not answered your prayer, watch with the eyes of faith for the unexpected ravens to come and drop tiny bits of bread and meat. And when you receive these tiny little gifts, perhaps an encouraging phone call or a nice cup of coffee with somebody or anything at all, it could be so very small, one of the 1,000 gifts, then thank God. Because if we do not thank God, the soil of our life will be lacking the necessary ingredients to receive more blessing. And we see this in the life of David. We see it in the life of all the psalmists. We see it in the life of Jesus. A healthy, growing life with God is absolutely dependent on a spirit of gratitude. And number four, and finally, this same Jesus who prayed Psalm 22 from the cross now prays with us and in us by his Holy Spirit. And this same Jesus is interceding for us at the right hand of the Father as the risen and reigning Lord of the universe. So that means when nothing comes out of my mouth and I just can't pray, my prayer or anybody else's, I know as I get alone with God that the Holy Spirit of Jesus intercedes with me and for me with groans that words cannot express. And that is good news indeed. So as we come to his table today with all of our questions, our hurts, with all of our unanswered prayers, and with all of our fears, we look at the bread and the wine on the table, and we declare with David and with Jesus, he has done it. It is finished. The main work has been done. And the risen Lord now invites us by faith to enter into this feast and to give him thanks. That's what the word Eucharist means. Thanksgiving. Amen. Let's prepare for the table. Would you take a minute and tell the Lord how you want to respond to what he has said to you today? If we all even just pray one prayer or make one request in response to what Jesus has said, this will be a very powerful thing for us. Praise be to the Father. Praise be to the Son. Praise be to the Holy Spirit. For on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to them. And he said, "This is my body, and it's for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. For my bread is real meat, and my blood is real drink." We invite you now, Holy Spirit of Jesus, to enter into the eating and drinking of these elements. And we do so now as a church, regardless of our particular emotional state. We do so with thanksgiving, declaring that you have done it and will continue to do it until your return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.